There are some conflicts in this chapter that Paul brings up, and we have to take a look at them and ask a couple questions. 1 Timothy chapter 2. He begins, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we've spent time on it. I exhort, therefore, that first supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, there's a conflict there because it is not a conflict of doctrine. It is a conflict of emotion because it is difficult, it seems, for people sometimes to pray for a person who is clearly put themselves in the role of an enemy. And if they conduct their lives on a daily basis in such a way that it is clear that they are opposed to God, they're opposed to the scriptures, they're opposed to the training of a child, so that they're living their life almost entirely under the dominion of sin. And at the same time they're living their life under the dominion of sin, they are in their pride expressing their purity. And so they get usually offended by anything that is divine. Anything that, if you take a course of action that is clearly prescribed by the scripture, you take that course of action and these people get offended that you took that course of action because in their pride they want you to take a different one. So if they do that over an extended period of time, they wear you down. If they're constantly on your case about something, then it is easy to come to the point that praying for them becomes either a chore or an impossibility. So Christ exhorted us that if somebody is persecuting us, if somebody is coming on us that way, our response to them should be two things. Number one, to bless them, and number two, to pray for them. So when Paul starts this off, he introduces an emotional conflict to Timothy, who Timothy is, remember, this is a pastoral epistle. He is teaching Timothy about pastoral ministry and dealing with people. And so he says, you need to pray. Imagine praying for Hillary, or imagine praying for Barack Hussein. Or imagine, you can probably go through and make a list a mile long of saying, how hard is it to actually pray for these people and to pray for them in the manner that Christ set it out, to actually ask a blessing on them. And then however your prayers, because he puts in three categories, supplications, prayers, and intercessions. So you're actually going to go, here is this person who has made themselves your enemy. For whatever reason, they've made themselves your enemy or you their enemy. And they don't let up. How are you going to go in intercession for that person? Because when you go into intercession, you're going in to plead with the Father, actually with Jesus, who goes to the Father, who you're going to plead for some kind of a transformation in their life. Billy?
What is intercession?
I'm just telling you that. If you listened, okay. Intercession is to go between. If you go between somebody. Let's suppose you and Hannah are having an argument and you're not getting anywhere. You're just having this argument and your mother comes along and steps between you and scolds you both because both of you are wrong in what you're doing. Your mother is making intercession between you at that point. And then in the instruction she gives, she's making intercession with the Lord to bring the word of God to you. So it's a go-between. It's a person that goes between others to try to help them. So he says, make intercession. You're going to have supplication, which is basically asking. You're going to God and asking for something. Prayer is a general. Prayer can be anything, where you're going and talking to God about anything. But he put this, all these three things, and the giving of thanks for all men. Well, how do you give thanks for a Hillary or a Barack or whoever it might be, or that person individually who has made themselves such an enemy to you that they're wearing you down? How do you give thanks for them? The answer to that is that You give thanks only when you come to the point of the divine sovereignty of God and the decree of God that he has brought that person into your life for some ministry to you. Now, through that, there might be a ministry to that person. So you might have God is working on something. Maybe you have a character weakness. Maybe there's something in you. There's an angry response. There's something in you that causes you to be doing other than what Christ has commanded. And so he works on the individual to correct that behavior, and maybe through that works on the other person. There's a proverb that says, if a man's ways please the Lord, it makes his enemies to be at peace with him. So the focus is pleasing the Lord. If your ways please the Lord, well, the only way your ways can please the Lord, of course, is to be in line with whatever the scripture is teaching you or how to live your life accordingly. So pleasing the Lord is not something, you know, because we had a good Christmas and you gave gifts to somebody, that's not pleasing the Lord, although it could be, depending on the spirit and attitude in which you gave and did what you did. So at the beginning, he opens this, it's what I call an emotional conflict, because when you read the instruction for the kings and all that are in authority and so forth, you're thinking about your particular political situation, or as again I said, maybe some individual who has made themselves your enemy. And then he gives the reason for it. Here's why I want you to do this, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So there is a fruit that comes back from we'll call an attitude. There's a fruit that comes back from the proper response to distress, wherever that distress is coming from. There's a fruit for your response, which is the living of a quiet and peaceable life. That's what you're hoping for. As we look at the world today, we see Christians who around the world are trying to do this, but they're being martyred. They're being persecuted. Horrible things are happening to them as far as their earthly existence is concerned. So if you cannot translate that into the fact that the killing of this person releases their spirit and soul into heaven, you get caught up in only the martyrdom. The martyrdom we should get caught up in. We should be praying. We should be seeking to minister in some way if God gives us that opportunity. But we have to always keep in mind that the killing of a body where a Christian is concerned is the actual releasing of the spirit to the Lord. So Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, again, there's a difficulty because we get our attention on the external. What's happening here? What are they doing? What are they doing to me? What are they doing to these people? And I think of that picture of the guys in Egypt. What is that church called in Egypt? You remember? Anyway, the 25 of them lined up in a row with each one with a Muslim behind them with a knife. The what?
Coptic.
Yeah, the Coptic church. These 25 guys, and each one has a Muslim behind him with a knife in his hand, and at the given command, they kill him and cut their heads off. And so we tend to get focused over on the physical aspect of what happened without keeping in mind what they did for these people. They actually released them into the presence of the Lord if they were true in their faith, if they were true. And we can look at the Coptic and say the Coptic, you know, they're like the Roman Catholicism. But we can't pass personal judgment on a person who refused to surrender their faith and give their life. That's for God to do. We don't know them. Whatever's going on, we can't deal with that. So the prayer, the supplication, the prayer, the intercession, and the giving of thanks. Thank you, Lord, for bringing that person into my life. There's a blessing here to come from them. I don't know exactly what it is, but I trust you to bring it about in due time. For then he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. The fact that you're praying and the fact that you're interceding and the fact that you're giving thanks and the fact that you are seeking to have a quiet and peaceable life, All is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, the second conflict comes right after this. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, what did he just get through telling you to do? He just got through telling you to mediate. I want you to pray, give supplications. I want you to give thanks for all men. Well, what are you doing in your prayer? You are acting as a priest in a mediatorial function. So when he says there is only one mediator, he tells us how restricted our prayers are. So we pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. But if we take Romans, for just a second, I'm going to flip back to Romans. You don't have to. The 8th chapter of Romans, if I can find it. Romans 8, where he said, and I think it's about verse 26, somewhere around there, that we don't know how to pray as we ought. Said, now wait a minute, I want you to do this. I want you to pray for these people and so forth. But then he says, the Spirit helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Which means there's a limitation on us when it comes to the prayer that we're going to recite. And I don't care how Christian you are or how much you walk in the Spirit, this can happen. And the reason is you don't fully understand what God is doing. What is God doing in this situation? I don't know. What does it look like is happening? Well, I can look at that and I can tell you that. Here's what it looks like. But what is God doing? I don't know. So he said, since we have a limitation, our prayers have a limitation, so we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit, not itself, but the Spirit himself, makes intercession for us. Now we have another mediator. The Spirit himself makes intercession for us. All right, so now we have this mediator called the Holy Spirit who is doing something with our prayers. So he is taking our prayers with groanings that cannot be uttered, which we can't comprehend that. If the Holy Spirit is doing this, and the Holy Spirit is going to Christ, who is the high priest, and Christ is then going to the Father, we have a mediatorial ministry that has these different parts to it. Starts with you. You go to God in prayer and you pray something. The Holy Spirit takes your prayer and he cleans it up so that he takes it in a complete accordance with the will of God. Because the Holy Spirit, being God, does know what's going on. He knows what's happening and he knows how to correct, because we don't know how to pray as we ought. He then takes it to Christ, and Christ, the great high priest, takes it to the Father. So you have here, he gives you in the beginning, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So he is the only mediator with regard to the purchasing of our souls in salvation. Nobody else can do that. It can't be Mary. It can't be the saints. It can't be some other individual. That's Jesus Christ. So he is the only one who ever met the terms of the covenant that God had set out for the redemption of man. So he is the only mediator. He is the final mediator when it comes to this prayer that we utter. He is the one who has to take it to the Father. So we take it to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit takes it to Christ. Christ takes it to the Father. And then the Father does with it whatever he does with it. And I've thought about this a lot of times. How many prayers seem to be unanswered? How many times have we prayed for people and prayed for people and prayed for people? And a lot of times it's sickness. We pray that God will heal them, but we see them these days go on and they're still in the same situation. They're still sick. So you say, wait a minute, we're praying for that person. God has given us this privilege. He has given us this unction, if you would, to pray. And we're praying that God will heal them from their sickness. And every time we meet them, they're still sick. So in Romans, he says, we don't know how to pray as we ought. Why are they still sick? Well, the only thing I can do is go back to God the Father and say, there's some reason here. In Jen's case, it doesn't surprise me with Jen because she's going into an emergency room every day where she's got tons of sick people coming in. And she's constantly being exposed to this sickness. And if the Lord doesn't put a shield around her, she's a human being. She can inhale germs and she can do the same as anybody else. And especially if there's a ton of this, what they call flu, the influenza, if there's a ton of that, whatever the sickness might be, she is consistently being exposed to it. So for her to be in perfect health is a little bit more questionable than we who are not daily exposed to it. All right. Kids come in every day. You don't know what they're bringing to you when they come in. They don't know what they're going to get back from us. So this is the reality. There is this mediatorial ministry, which is a person to the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit to Christ, Christ to the Father. Jesus is the high priest. And in the matter of salvation, it's just Jesus. It is solus Christos. Only Christ can be the mediator for our salvation. Now, after that, we hit the next conflict. Who gave himself a ransom for all. Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all. He repeats this later on. He gave himself a ransom for all. Well, now the question has to be, who is the all? Well, if we look at it, we say, if Christ gave himself a ransom for all, what's going on here if Christ gave himself a ransom for all, and then the Holy Spirit does not communicate that in power and truth for their salvation to all? Yep, this would be all that Jesus said, all that the Father has given me will come to me. Now, this is a mystery. Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness. That's right. That's over at the end of the third chapter. Great is the mystery of godliness. I cannot, as a human being, I cannot fathom a reason for God to ordain certain numbers of people to eternal darkness and hell. While at the same time, he ordains certain number of people to eternal life. That God in his creation took this group and said, this group is, there's no way they're ever going to become Christians. They're not going to become believers. This group, whether they even want to or not, have been called, and the Holy Spirit is going to bring them to the point of the confession of faith, and they're going to become the followers who are going to be with me in heaven. I can't, as a human being, I can't fathom that. Because it seems to go against the character of God. So he says here, Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Well, the word all, pass or pas, as you read that in the Greek, basically means some of every kind. So it's not all like we include every single person in, but it's some of every. He gave himself a ransom for some of every kind, which would mean like every nation. There are Christians in every nation. There are people of every race. There are people of every economic status. There are people of every educational status. There is no particular group of people that he has taken out like he did with Israel in the Old Covenant. There's no particular group of people that he has taken out and said only this group of people. There's some from every group. Now, the only way I can come to understanding on that is to go back to the position of the divine sovereignty. Because I am not God, and because I don't have access to the mind of God except in his revelation, I cannot accuse God of being unfair, which is what people do all the time. God is unfair. Why would God let that house burn down and those people be killed? I don't know. Go ask God. I can't answer that question. Why did God allow? I went to the post office yesterday, and as I was getting the mail out of the box, I heard this crash. And the woman who is, I guess she's the boss up there, she come running out of the back and yelling, what was that? So out the door she went, and I followed her, and there a guy had been pulling into the post office, and he cut in front of a pickup truck, and the pickup truck hit him, really smashed his car, but nobody was hurt in it, fortunately. Nobody got hurt, but there was this mess. And so she's out on the, about halfway out to the street, and she yells, call 911. So if I call on my cell phone, that's going to the State Highway Patrol, then they got to pass this over. So I went back in and hollered and said, nobody answered me. So I walked in the back room, called 911. With that, the woman is back in, and she called them. And in a matter of a few minutes, very short time, there was a sheriff there to deal with it. Now, the guy who's in the car that gets hit has a handicap sticker thing hanging in his car. And he has nobody in the passenger seat. If he did, they would have been hurt badly. The car is completely caved in on that side, and he is sitting out on his hood now with a glazed look on his face, like, what happened? He was at fault. Now, somebody says, how could a loving God let that happen? I can't answer that question. The only way I can answer that question is his divine sovereignty. I can't answer it. I don't know why. Why did God, if he tells us, if he gives us something and then gives us the answer in the scripture, we can answer the question why. Other than that, we can't. So why would God, and I've been asked this numerous times, why would God allow these people to go to hell? I can't answer that question other than what I read in the scripture, that there are some who have been elected to life and some have not been elected to life. And I have to leave it with the Lord. I can't go any farther than that. So we have a conflict. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto this ransom, I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ alone. He's saying, I really am an apostle. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So this here is this. Now remember, he's instructing Timothy. And he gives his credentials on several occasions. He gives his credentials so that Timothy really understands that the guy teaching him to be a pastor is a true apostle of Christ and therefore speaks authoritatively. So in all of this first part here in which he is making these various assignments, I guess you would call them, to this pastor, he is speaking authoritatively, and Timothy can't argue. When the pastor on Sunday morning stands and opens what we call opens the word, so the pastor gets up there, and I know it's in Luke this week, but I forget where, and he's going to tell you to turn to Luke such and such, and then he'll probably read that passage, and then he will ask the Lord to bless the reading, or he'll to honor the word, or to give us insight, to give us understanding. He then begins to what we call expound. What he is doing is he is like a pipe that you run water through. He has put himself in the presence of Almighty God in what we call study and preparation. He then goes and stands in the pulpit. And the Holy Spirit passes this through him so that when he speaks, he is speaking authoritatively. So he isn't giving us something that he's saying to us, I really want you to think about this and make a decision on it. He's giving us something from the Word that is saying, this is the Word. This is God's law. This is the way God put it down. This is the way God stated it. I'm passing it on to you in my priestly ministry as a mediator between God and man. I'm passing it on to you, and I'm doing it authoritatively. Now, in the Presbyterian Church, this is probably true in the other churches too, but in the Presbyterian Church, there was a certain point where an authoritative body of men came here and they installed. That's what they call it. They installed. So they had a little ceremony they did, and somebody preached and whatever it might be. And at the end of that, it was clear from what they did that they used their authority to pass this authority to the pastor. So they were saying, look, we have examined this guy. And this guy has proven to us that he is genuine. He is a true man of God. And we are giving to him our blessing, the authority to now stand and speak to you. And so when he stands, he is, like Jesus made Paul an apostle, he has been ordained, that's what the word we use, ordained or established by God to do that very thing. And then it falls on the church because the mediator is up here standing between God and us, and he is speaking to us. It then falls on us to be hearers of the word. And to be hearers in such a way that that word moves us not only to faith, but to action. So as I said in the very beginning of this, the reality where it says prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks made for all men, all there is not the same as some of every kind. So what he's saying is, I don't care if they're good, bad, or indifferent. What you want to do is to pray for them. And one of the simplest prayers, especially when you're dealing with a heathen, you're dealing with somebody who is really out in left field, as we say, is to ask God to bless them with repentance and salvation. Lord, bless them with repentance and salvation. Because that's where it has to go. That person has to come to the knowledge of their sin. They have to come to the confession of their sin. They have to come to the willingness to turn away from their sin and become a follower of Christ by being incorporated into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. So now he says, all right, I want you to do this because Christ has done his work. And I am ordained by God with authority to tell you this. And then he says, I will therefore, and this is another, throughout this you have these difficult sayings. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Now, if you understand, Paul was a Jew, and this was common practice for the priesthood in their prayers to pray with their hands up. Now, you go to places where people do that all the time. Maybe they even wave their hands, put one hand up, and they're going like this because maybe it's a song they're singing or whatever it might be. This raising of the hands is not just symbolic. It is something that Paul says, as a pastor, I want you to lift up your hands in the blessing of the people. So at the end of the service, I didn't do this. So on the weeks that I was here, but I was not participating, I noticed how Jim finished the service. And when he pronounced the blessing, he always raises his hands. So in a sense, what he is doing in his priestly ministry, he is actually conferring this upon the people. So when he says, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you. So, and I thought, as I stood there watching that, I said, you know what? That's right. That's what should be being done. Is that we're not just saying words, we're actually in the process in our ministerial function to send this blessing on the people. And so I adopted that. And so it's totally different for me from what I've done because I never really quite comprehended that. I will that men pray. I will that men pray. Now he's not saying that women can't pray. But what he is doing, because we're going to get down to this in the latter part of this chapter, what he's saying is, in a public meeting, when the church is assembled, that it should be a man who prays. The man is the pastor. The man is put into that position. Women are not given that function. There were obviously deaconesses in the early church. And there are women who perform that function in various ways, in charitable activity. And there's various levels of teaching that they do. But in the public ministry or assembly of the church, this is something God gave to the man to do. So he is to pray. Now, that lays a burden upon the man. And he's to pray. Not only is to have his hands lifted, he has to have no wrath. So you can't pray, you know, Lord, I really hate John, smite him. You know? Benny Hinn stood in front of this crowd of people and he said, I curse everyone who finds fault with this ministry. And he said it about three times, I curse. And I thought, that's not praying with your without wrath and doubting. That's not praying with your hands. This is some kind of an arrogance in which you are going to curse anybody that speaks any word against your ministry. That's not what it says here. So you pray without wrath and without doubting. So the prayer, and this varies because sometimes you're just not in what we say in the spirit. And you might say a prayer, but when you think back upon that prayer, it was just like so many words that came out. There are other times when you're in prayer, you really sense the Holy Spirit as you're praying and the power of God in you. And you pray over a person or over a situation or in generality, whatever it might be, and there's no doubting. You sort of have a certainty that the prayer is going to be answered the way you said it. I've been on both sides of the street in it. I've been in places where I have prayed for a person, and I have had a certainty in my spirit that whatever I prayed was going to actually occur for them. I've been on the other side where I didn't feel anything, as we say. I just prayed because they wanted prayer. I still said the prayer. I don't know how to pray as I ought. The Holy Spirit will take my prayer. He'll clean it up, take it to Christ. Christ will take it to the Father. But I still pray, but it's not quite the same thing. So we learn if we quote, walk in the Spirit, as the Bible says, we're to walk in the Spirit and walk in light. If we're there, the prayer becomes without doubting. Now, go back to my question a few years ago of a young man. My question was, when you pray, do you have the right of expectation? In other words, do you have a right to expect God to answer your prayer as you said it? The answer was no. Well, you have to take that and you have to break it apart and say, first of all, the no can be an honest no because of what he said in Romans. We don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit maketh intercession. So you may have prayed something against the will of God. You might be praying for a person to get well where God wants them sick. And the reason he wants them sick is because there's some lesson they're learning. There's something going on there. I don't know what it is. And so you're asking God to do something that God is doing the opposite. So the Holy Spirit takes that and fixes it. We have a tendency to live in such a small plane of life because we're so out of the divine since the fall of Adam. We have a tendency to live in wide, deep, and high, or whatever it is. We don't even live there sometimes. And we don't get into the domain of Almighty God, whose dimension is beyond expression. So if we are to pray without wrath, that's one thing. We're to be sincere. When we're praying for that sinner who is deep in sin, we're to be sincere in our request that God deliver them from their horrible pit, whatever that might be. And without doubting, believing that we, since God has ordained us as Christians to pray, not just pastors. Pastors pray in the assembly, but others pray all the time, at home, in their car, whatever it might be. They pray on a regular basis, and they're ordained by God to do that. They're instructed by God to do that, and so they do it without doubting. Did you ever pray a prayer where about the time the words left your mouth, you forgot what you prayed? You know, come up and say, what did I just do? I don't even, it's like when you have conversation with somebody, you say something and 2 minutes later it's gone, you don't remember what you said. So these are heavy instructions that he's giving to Timothy here. And now he's, for some reason or other, Paul suddenly throws this switch. And he moves to another difficulty. And it has to do with women. In like manner to what? In like manner to this praying that he's talking about in verse 8. In like manner also. So the women should pray They should lift up their hands in prayer. They should be without anger or wrath. They should be praying without doubting. They should be sincere in their prayer. But he goes, now he's going to say, okay, this is, I want you to be over here. But what's happened to you apparently at this particular place and time is that the women had began to copy the world's fashion. Now, I don't know who sets the tone of fashion for the world. They have these fashion shows in countries overseas or whatever.
That's what's weird. Gay guys who not like girls decide what's...
Yeah, basically that's right. It's what it is. It's homosexuals who are designing the clothes for women. And it's if you ever had the time to go online and do a study of women's fashion through history, it's kind of an interesting thing to see how things changed going from the time of Christ, how the women just wore this little kind of like a cloak that they wore. The men and the women dressed basically the same except for the material. So they wore this outer garment that hung down to their feet, and they were very, very modest and humble in what they did. And as they're going along, something begins to happen. And they begin to get in touch with Max Factor and whoever else these other people are. And the next thing you know, they got to paint their eyebrows and put the long lashes on, and they have to do whatever they have to do. And the clothing they're wearing with the beads and the gold chains or whatever it might be that Isaiah talks about has now become more important to them. Their physical appearance has become more important than their spiritual condition. And if they go into a public assembly, they want to walk into that public assembly and have people complimenting them on their physical appearance, which is okay. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. But they began to make that more important than having the reputation of being a godly woman. So he says that the women should also pray in the manner of the men, but that they should adorn themselves in modest apparel. The word modest means orderly. That's really the basic meaning, orderly. Now, that's hard to explain to anybody. Orderly, because people have preferences. There's a certain way they dress. That's the way they dress. And there is something about their apparel that I don't care what color it is or whatever, the style is basically the same. Now, so that's the individuality of the person. So if they are in orderly apparel, which means they're not being like the world, they're not having to use all the artificial stuff, and they're not only focusing on their physical. I asked the girls in the school, this is a while back, that was not this year. I asked the question, when you get up in the morning and get ready for school, what do you focus on the most? And without exception, you know what they said? Their hair. Without exception, it was their hair. So obviously, when they're looking in the mirror in the morning, what they're seeing is their hair. Just got up out of bed. It's probably a little different than mine. And they want to do something with it, all right? Well, that's what we focus on. So I asked, do you ever look in a mirror, full-length mirror, at yourself after you have gotten dressed for school and raise questions of whether that's acceptable or not? When we did the uniforms, there was no question. They just simply put a uniform on. When Jerrine Wilson retired and she closed down God and Country, we were able to find uniforms for smaller girls, but we couldn't find them for the bigger girls that fit. So we got eventually over to the point that what we do now is we leave it up to them to fit into this modest apparel. So they need to learn how to come in. And well, do you ever look at yourself in a mirror and raise that question? Without exception, they said no. They had focused on their hair, but they hadn't paid attention to much else. Now, I don't recall very many times ever seeing a girl come in where we would say she was out of order, where she had to be taken aside and explained. But we have had that, where I had to take a girl up into the restroom, have her stand in front of the full-length mirror, and have her look at herself. And I said, now, what do you see? She said, I see my chest. I said, you shouldn't. You have to correct this. You can't wear, because she was wearing this real low thing, whatever it was she had on. And I said, you can't do that. So when you get up in the morning, I want you to look and I want you to do a double check and make sure that you are not reflecting the standards of the world. What they're approving as acceptable fashion is not what God approves as acceptable fashion. So it's simply an orderliness, modest apparel with shamefacedness. It's actually shamefastness. And that's a difficult one, and sobriety, because shamefastness is basically our word humility or humble. They actually are embarrassed by their own appearance if it's not pleasing to the Lord, as you know they would think. So they look in that mirror and they see something and they go change, because at that moment they thought this is not correct. So there's a humility there that they have in this shamefastness and sobriety. So he deals with the clothing, he deals with the attitude, and then he says, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. So he said, look, your presentation of yourself as a woman is not external. What you are to present to the people you meet is the internal quality of the holiness of God. And that this is humble, it is meek, it is modest, it is solely interested in the glorification of Jesus Christ in some fashion, even if you have to tell people that. Why do you dress like you do? Well, because my Lord has commanded this and I want to honor him and glorify his name. So after he goes through what they should not do, he says, but which becometh women professing godliness, let your ornaments be good works. So what are people going to remember after they've met you? What they see externally, they may remember that because the lady is pretty. She's an attractive person. Her character is a very humble, modest character that comes through. Yes. Yeah.
They didn't say she was a good-looking gal. They just said, look at these things that she has done for the church.
Okay. So this woman professing godliness is to be clothed, that's in quotes, clothed with good works. Well, in the confession, they have a whole section on good works. And you'd have to read that section on the good works. I'm not going to take the time for it. But they, in the confession, they get very, very rigid as to what is a good work and what is not a good work. So you might want to go through that and study it. And then lastly, and I don't have time to go much farther, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. A long time ago, this was true in the church. And then somewhere in the 1700s, things began to change. And gradually they began to change, so we got up into about the mid-1800s, and now where we got down to, you know, the women have to have the right to vote. Now we had a whole series of things coming in which began to change the structure of family and began to change the structure of the church, because instead of the woman learning in silence, the women began to become the teachers. So today you have, I don't know how many women you have on the national scene who are big name teachers. The one that comes to my mind is Joyce something or other. I can't remember her last name, but
Meyer.
There's Joyce what?
Joyce Meyer.
Meyer, okay.
She'll never preach this passage. She
what?
She'll never preach this passage.
No, I understand that. I understand that. So if you go back to 1 Corinthians, let the woman learn. And I go back to 1 Corinthians for just a second, the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I thought I had put a marker in there, but I didn't. 1 Corinthians, this is where Paul is discussing. He says later on that they should know how to conduct themselves in the house of God. And he's dealing with the matter of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. Okay, Galatians just came up. My Bible is not cooperating. Chapter 14. After he goes to the tongues portion, up through probably verse, let's see, 18, 19, where he's getting into that. He's talking about the public ministry of the church, and he gets over to this part where he says in verse 34, "Let your women keep silence in the churches." So apparently this is in public assembly. The women were to sit and learn, and they were to be silent, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. I don't think it was not commanded to be silent all the time, but in the public meeting they were to be silent. Now here's the pastor. The pastor gets up and preaches, and the woman is sitting there, and she said, "I don't get that." So he said in verse 35, "If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home." Now, where is the burden put? The burden's put on the husband. So the husband is supposed to be a man who is thoroughly acquainted with the law of God, understands the scriptures, understands what the preacher said that might have been difficult for the woman at that time, for she is to ask her husband. Now, not only does that keep order as far as the public assembly, it keeps order as far as the home is concerned, because the husband is the head of the home. Just recently, I had an occasion to deal with a situation, and I said to the woman, "This man is the head of his home." She does not accept that. "This man is, by God's ordination, the head of his home. You are to be in submission to him, and your children are to be in submission." Come on in. Come on in. You and your children are to be in submission, okay? You're all right. You're all right. Come on. Come ahead. Okay. I don't know who that lady is over there. Joyce. Yeah, you got to calm down, Joyce. You need to introduce your... Yeah, and who are you?
I love all of you. I don't know y'all. I love my pastor.
Do you? Tell me your names too.
I'm Angie Hyatt. I'm her daughter-in-law.
Okay, you're the daughter-in-law.
Yeah.
Okay, and that must be your daughter, right?
Mary.
And what is it? What is your name?
Mary.
Are you sure? How old are you?